and had said that the gospel involves works. And so he had to go to Jerusalem with a number of other apostles and to settle this matter once and for all, that salvation, God made a choice that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, purifying their hearts by faith. And we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. And this is the gospel. This is the good news, that this is not of works. It is of grace. And this is what Paul and all the men in Jerusalem, as they came together, they understood by the leading of the Holy Ghost that this is the way the gospel would be. And Paul understood that he was given a ministry to the Gentiles. We see in verse 8, Galatians 2:8, the one that wrought effectually in Peter, that would be God, to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Verse 7, contrarywise, they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, was committed to me. The gospel of circumcision was to Peter. And what the Lord is doing is he's dividing his apostles up, and he's sending most of them to the Jews, because it's going to take a lot more work to get a Jew saved than a Gentile, because they're steeped in tradition, which is going to be the problem that we're going to encounter in the rest of this chapter. Because we see that Peter, he's an apostle of the circumcision. We see verse 9 that James and Cephas, that's another name for Peter, a name that Jesus gave Peter, called him Cephas, and John, they're pillars. And what was given to them, as it says, and perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen. And they, James, Cephas, John, the other apostles, they would go on to the circumcision. And of course, we saw last week that you want to remember the poor Jews, which I was forward to do. And everywhere Paul went, he would raise up funds to take care of the poor Jews that were being persecuted back in Jerusalem. Paul was the one that started that persecution a long time ago. So he kind of felt a little obligated to send some relief their way. And of course, it was the right thing to do. Now, the next half of the chapter, verses 11 on, we're going to see Paul continues to defend the gospel. And here he's going to have to withstand Peter, one of the apostles, back in Antioch. And he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before, when Peter was there before that certain came from James. Now remember, James was the one that Jesus placed in charge of Jerusalem. So back in Acts chapter 15, when they had that big conference together, and Peter was there, and Paul was there, and John was there, the person presiding over the conference was James. The Lord chose his younger brother, his half-brother James, the one that wrote the first book of the New Testament chronologically, the general epistle of James. Why James? Because the Lord, get ready. There's going to be, that name's going to be important in the future. One day I'm going to use that very name to set forth the Bible. I always wondered, why would you put a person's name on the Bible? Well, if you read your Bible enough, you can kind of see the Lord giving us hints. James is a very important name to him. And so they're up in Antioch. Peter's up there in Antioch. And a contingent of men come from James back in Jerusalem. Verse 12. And before that certain group came from James in Jerusalem, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. All those men that came from Jerusalem, from James, were all Jews. They had all been circumcised. They had lived a life of, if you will, devotion toward the Old Testament. Now they're born again. And Peter, when they come, he kind of separates from the way the Gentiles are eating, because the Gentiles are eating different than the Jews are eating. And the Jews eat according to Leviticus chapter 11. Remember when we studied the book of Leviticus, we went through there, and God gave a very particular diet to the Jews to eat. And so all the Jews were used to eating that way their whole life. And of course, Antioch, far north from Jerusalem, is a very different city than Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city that was pretty much grown up around and the Jewish law. So all the people there lived according to the Jewish law. Antioch was a cosmopolitan, a Gentile city in Syria. It lived the way Gentiles lived. Two very different lifestyles. Okay, let me try and think of it. Jerusalem would be like perhaps a small Amish town, okay? And they're all used to living a particular religious way. And they're all used to dressing a certain way and speaking a certain way and having certain customs and eating a certain way. Now, Jerusalem did that way because Leviticus 11 and the rules that they were given in the Old Testament. And this is the way they lived. And the women dressed a certain way and the men dressed a certain way. And there were certain customs that were ingrained into them for many, many centuries, including that of diet. So let's say we get a guy from a small Amish town and we bring him to, I don't know, Las Vegas. Well, Las Vegas is a little bit different than an Amish town. Antioch was very cosmopolitan and different than Jerusalem. They didn't follow any Judeo laws. They didn't follow Leviticus 11. They would lay out their table and, things are forbidden in Leviticus 11. You can't have pork. You can't have shellfish. You can't have anything like that. Well, Antioch, you go to Vegas, and I mean, what are the smorgasbords like there? You got the shrimp, you got the lobster, you got the bacon, you got the pork, you got everything. I mean, so very, very different way. So Peter comes up to Antioch, and when he's up there, here he is in Vegas. You know, we've got a nice buffet here, and everything is available to me. And Peter now is born again, and he now understands that all those ordinances have been done away with. That his salvation was due to the work of Jesus Christ. I don't have to follow a Levitical law anymore. All right, Peter had been taught that in Acts chapter 10, was it? We can go back there and take a look. Okay. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. These men are making a journey, and as they're drawing nigh to the city where Peter is, Peter went on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. He became very hungry, would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. So think of like an upside-down parachute, you know. and inside the upside-down parachute is all these unclean things that you couldn't eat according to Leviticus 11. Verse 13, there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And so Peter was learning a lesson that now God had cleansed those old ceremonial laws. Later on, Paul would write an entire chapter about this, Romans 14, and Paul would give an admonition to a young man named Timothy later on in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and say, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And this thing about doctrines of devils forbidding people to eat meats with God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, this thing is all gone. Okay, this old ceremonial law is gone. It's been, the ordinances were nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. All right, so back to where we are in Galatians. So Peter's up there, and he's enjoying the smorgasbord in Antioch, just like he would in Vegas, having a good old time. And then come the Jews from Jerusalem. And when they show up, here come a whole contingent of Amish people with whom he grew up. And they're all dressed a certain way. And they get to the smorgasbord table, and they just shake their head, and "I'm not eating that stuff, I'm not eating that stuff." And they move their way down the line until they can find some things that fit the Levitical 11 law, and they get their little plate, and they go off in the corner, separate away from all the other people that are eating. And they sit at their own table over there. And Peter looks at that thing, and he says, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? And he withdrew and separated himself, and he ate with those people of the circumcision. And then what happened is, verse 13, then the other Jews which lived in Antioch, which now were saved, they dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That's a big word, dissembled, dissimulation. Dissembled. It's a combination of two words, dis plus similo. Similo means similar or like or as, to give an appearance. And dis is to give the appearance but to be opposite. It's to make a false appearance. It's to be hypocritical. The word's found in the Bible three times. It's in Joshua 7:11, when the one guy dissembled and he took the Babylonish garment. It's found in the book of 42, Jeremiah 42, verse 20, where God says, you've dissembled in your hearts, and that's where the problem is. And then it's found right here the third time. It's to be hypocritical, to pretend that to be which is not. And he uses the word dissimulation. So it's only found one other time in the Bible. Go there, it'll kind of define it. Romans 12 and verse 9. Back up a few books. They were carried away with the dissimulation. Even Barnabas dissembled. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So if you pretend to cleave to good when you've got evil in your heart, that's a dissimulation. It's got to be good, and it's got to be good in your heart. And that's what the Lord wants. He doesn't want a false appearance, a hypocritical stance there. And that's what was happening here. All of a sudden, Peter says, oh boy, I used to eat with those Gentiles, but now these guys are here. Let me go in the corner with them and just eat the certain foods. That I won't touch that stuff again. And Barnabas gets in it too. And now, instead of an assembly, you have a dissembly. You have a faction in the middle of a group of people that are supposedly serving the Lord. You got one group doing one thing and another group separating themselves and doing another thing that they think is more holy. All right. The problem is this is a doctrinal error, because the Jews were still living with the notion that obeying and following the Judaic law made them more holy, made them more spiritual, and not only that, maybe even worked their way into their salvation. They were mixing works with justification and salvation, which is why Paul's going to give a great defense here about how persons are justified not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, verse 16. So he sees this whole thing happening, and this is a doctrinal error that's creeping in. And doctrine is an important thing. This is a leaven of doctrine, and it's coming in by one of the leaders here. So he says, I withstood him to the face. Verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. And so he has to correct this doctrinal error in front of everyone. An error in doctrine is very, very serious. And we're going to learn that if the doctrine is wrong, there's a good chance you're not going to have anyone get saved. Doctrine is how people come to Christ. You must come doctrinally through the doctrine of Christ. So he's watching this. If this thing takes root and people begin to follow it, they're going to think the only way to be saved is by dressing like these people and eating like these people and doing the works of these people and not understanding the liberty that they have, at least at the dinner table. And so he stands up in front of all of them, and he says, Peter, verse 14, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? So in other words, look, I was watching you, Peter. Before these guys showed up, you were just sitting, you were having a good time, you were eating, you were enjoying the liberty that you have, and now all of a sudden, you're walking away. And what's happening is, people are following you, and because you're a leader in the church, the Gentiles are going to begin to follow you. And so he's just explaining, this is Peter. Peter had some trouble in his life. I mean, we all do, right? We all have troubles. I mean, you look at the history of Peter. I mean, Peter had difficulty sometimes with spiritual discernment. When Jesus told him, I'm going to go to the cross, Peter says to him, he rebukes him, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen to thee. Okay. Peter sometimes had trouble with self-control. They were out in the garden. It was time for Jesus to go, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And he pulled his sword out and cut the ear off one of the servants. The Lord fixed that. Peter had trouble with speech. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 74, then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man, and the macaque crowed. And then he was... Peter had trouble with the scripture sometime. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and then said, men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled. And he took Psalm 109 completely out of context and turned it upside down and tried to make an apostle when God had nothing to do with it. And Peter sometimes even had difficulty with surrendering to what the Lord wanted him to do, as we just read in Acts chapter 10. Not so, Lord, not me. I've never eaten anything that's gotten... I'm trying to teach you a lesson here. I've got to do it three times with you. So Peter's impetuous. Any of you have any of those traits? Okay. We kind of have those traits. And sometimes the Lord needs to work with us. Now, thankfully, the Lord is very kind and long-suffering and forgiving. And I just listed a whole bunch, and we could list more. And I bet in our lives we could even double up that number. And the Lord just is very patient with us. I guess one thing we could learn from all this is Peter would not make a good leader of a church. Yeah, he wouldn't make a good pope, would he? I mean, if he had a line of successors, I'd be leery of them. I said, man, that guy made... I mean, you know, from a root like that, I'm going to have a tree with a lot of bad fruit on it. I don't know that I want to follow that. Also, curiously, if I did want to have a line of successors, Peter was a married man who was a Jew with a family. The guy who wasn't married was Paul. If I was going to pick one, I mean, he was... That's another story. But anyways, Paul here is trying to straighten Peter out and explain to him, verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, that's a strange thing. And you might think, wow, isn't that a high-minded statement to make? He's looking at it like this. The sinners of the Gentiles, they have a bent in their sin. And by nature, we Jews, we have a bent in our sin nature. Our sin nature is that of religion. We're bent toward piousness and religiousness. The Gentiles are bent toward lasciviousness and lust. Okay? It's all sin. But it's different kinds of sin. But it's still sin. Religious sin and religious hypocrisy and high-mindedness and a holier-than-thou attitude is sin, and God doesn't like it. Now, the Gentiles, they got a different sin, okay? You got the high road of sin, the Jewish high road, which will still, like a broken bridge, will lead you off into a ditch one day. And you got the low road, which may get you there quicker, but it's still sin. And he's trying to show us, you don't go with this. I mean, First Peter, then Peter would write in 1 Peter 4:3, and he would write, yeah, the Gentiles, they're different sinners than we are. The will of the Gentiles is they walk in lascivious lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. That's what they do. But Jews go traffic in tradition, like he said, and high-mindedness and silver and gold and other ways to get saved. And Peter finally learned his lesson. It's Christ. So he's just trying to show the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had the Ten Commandments and the ordinances of the law. The Gentiles didn't, so they could get down in the dirt a lot quicker. And the Jews would kind of walk around with this hypocritical notion, like the Pharisee, look at me, I'm not like that guy over there, I'm not like that publican. And that's what Paul's saying. And he's saying, look, you, whether it's the sin of religion or the sin of lust, it's no good. I want you to know, verse 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And he's just trying to explain these legal works that we used to do back in Leviticus, they're not going to justify us. And there's no reason to teach anybody, Jew or Gentile, that this is the way to go. We now have a new walk over here. And that 16th verse is a great verse. I mean, if you have somebody that has grown up in a religious system, in their mind, they think that works are very important. Because that's what the devil does. He tries to teach you about works. He loves that, to make you think that somehow you can do enough good works to make the grade with God one day. I mean, that's what I was taught from the time I was a little boy. I don't know if anybody else religious here usually taught those things, that we do enough good works that we can make the grade. It's not works, it is grace. Go back to, again, Romans. We're going to be in a lot of places in Romans just to confirm these truths. Okay? Justification is not going to be by works. We'll look at Romans chapter 3. And here Paul is writing the same thing to us again. He wants to confirm to us in Galatians. So you got a verily, verily. Important truths are always found more than once in the scriptures. And this is about as important a truth as you're going to get. Romans chapter 3, it's not going to be by the law, verse 19. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And who's under the law? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The Ten Commandments are universal. So I know the Jews had a written copy of them in their hands, but even Gentiles got a written copy in their heart. And that's why when Livingston and some of those missionaries went to those foreign lands, they were stunned that those people knew that it was wrong to commit adultery, that it was wrong to commit murder. They knew all that. I mean, here they are growing up in the wilderness, nowhere, no contact with a Bible of any kind, but they knew because of what's written in their heart. So we're all under the law, but in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his, that's God, last word of last verse, God's sight. For by the law is just the knowledge of the sin. So doing those works is not going to justify anyone. The first step in salvation is justification. We've talked about this before. This is where a judge makes a decree with a guilty person standing before him. I mean, when you're a judge, what are your options when there's somebody standing before you that has been found guilty? What are the options that you have as a judge if the guy's guilty? Not innocent, he's guilty. Now what can you do as a judge? Well, you can't call him innocent, he's already been found guilty. So one option's gone. I can't call him innocent, the man's guilty. What's the next option? Well, now I can take this guilty man and I can apply the execution of the judgment to him. Maybe this many years in jail or death penalty or whatever it may be, or this fine, I can now execute the judgment. God found a third way called justification, to take a guilty man, and although he can't say, look, you're innocent, I can make you justified and have your penalty paid by someone else. And that's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ now steps forward and say, I'll take that penalty. What's the fine? What's the prison sentence? Oh, is it death? I'll die for him. And Jesus Christ takes him, and now this person can be justified. That's the first step in relationship with God, is justification. And that justification, nobody is going to be justified by the deeds of the law. Because all that's going to happen by the deeds of the law is somewhere, someplace, at some time, you're going to break one of them. And so everyone that comes before God, guilty, 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 that's all he has. He has no innocent people come before him. Only one innocent people ever came before him. My son read about him. This is my beloved son. That's the only one that never committed a crime, that never broke the law. Every single one since Adam has done it. So all God has is guilty people before him every time. And his choice could have been condemn and destroy every single one of them. But because of his love, he said, I got to find a way to save these people. So he came up with the process of justification, letting his son take the penalty for them. So, continuing in Romans, verse 21 and 22, since you can't be justified by doing the works of the law because you're going to fall short, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. God's going to bring righteousness forward. It's going to be his. Because it just so happens to be that his son is also God manifest in the flesh. So this is going to be God's righteousness. And it's manifested. It's been shown. It's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. And if you go back there in the book of Genesis chapter 3, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, in the book of Deuteronomy, I mean, all through there, there are prophecies of the coming Messiah. You go back to the prophets and you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, any one of them, Amos, Micah, you'll see prophecies of the coming Messiah. And so God was witnessing this thing all through his word that one day his righteousness would come forth. Verse 22, what is it? It is even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been paying attention and you've been reading the King James Bible, you notice the preposition that's been used all through here? It's not in, it's of. All through the passage before and in the passage that I'm reading to you now, it's never been faith in Jesus Christ. It's been the faith of Christ. It's been by the faith of Jesus Christ. It is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's very curious. Why does he say that? Because it's a dual work. It's faith is a two-way street. First off, what was the faith of Jesus Christ? When Jesus Christ was a man living on this earth, and the just shall live by faith, what was the faith he lived by? Believing the book, trusting his Father, doing the things that pleased his Father. That was the faith that he lived by. He believed that heaven and earth would pass, but his words, the words of the Father, would not pass. So he lived a life of faith by living to please the Father, loving the Father with his heart, soul, mind, and living by the word of the Father. That was the faith of Jesus Christ, upwardly directed toward his Father. And this is how one gets justified. When one finally turns from any other method of pleasing God to God's word, witnessed by the law and the prophets, when one finally gets into this book and says, oh my goodness, this is how one looks toward God. This is how one has biblical faith. Jesus Christ had biblical faith. The faith of Jesus Christ was biblical. He didn't trust anything else. He didn't trust the traditions. He didn't trust the writings of the Pharisees. He didn't trust the subtractions of the Sadducees. He stood for the book, and he stood for the Word of God, and he proclaimed the Word of God, and he lived by the Word of God. That was the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's how you and I get in, when we finally trust that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life by faith. He followed every word of the book. He believed the book. He is the perfect man. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not just faith in Jesus Christ. It's the fact that he lived it. And a recognition of who he is. He's not just some prophet that came on the scene. I mean, he lived it perfectly. And then that faith, of course, he reaches faith to faith with us. So verse 22, back in Romans 3, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, now the offer is unto all. But then notice, it's upon all them that believe. It's a universal offer. The gospel is universal. He's offered it to everyone that's ever walked on this planet. That's the offer is to everyone. Does everyone get it? No, only those that believe. It rests on them that believe. It's a faith-to-faith transaction. It's not a works-to-faith transaction, which is what Peter was beginning to do, getting back into works. So we understand justification is by faith. It is through grace. It's not works. If you're in Romans, go to the 11th chapter. It's not works. It's grace. Very interesting. You look at the difference between these two words in English, which are very close. If you do works, when you go to school and you do good works, you get a grade. The difference between grade and grace is just one letter. It's D for the devil or C for Christ. It's just that simple. God wrote the English language. This is stuff you're going to get in Hebrew or Greek. It's not by grade from works. Romans 11, verse 6. If it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And it's a very hard thing for us to get because we've been trained our whole life to be good and do good. And we've all been told if we be good and do good, we're going to do all right. And for little kids growing up in the past century and a half in most westernized nations, they were given that impression with this goofball called Santa Claus. Be a good little boy, you get more toys, you know, that type of a thing. And then they get the notion, well, you know, got to be good, got to do good. Don't be naughty or you've got to be nice, that type of stuff. And the devil just beats that into the heads of people, and it's a real stumbling block to understand that this is a gift of grace and not of works. And so that's why he says back in Galatians where we were, I mean, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. A man is justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Peter, you and I, we have believed in Jesus Christ. He's talking to Peter, right, in front of all these folks. That we, Peter, might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We saw that back in that third chapter of Romans. See, God wants us to understand the righteousness that we get through faith is not based on works. It's based on something called imputation. It's an accounting term. I mean, here's God the judge, and he's got to mark these things down in the books, and he's got to balance the books somehow. And so what he balances the books is by imputing, by charging your sins to Jesus Christ on the cross, and then imputing and charging Christ's righteousness unto you. Again, go back to Romans chapter 4. I want to show you. This is very important. And this is not just entirely New Testament. The aspect of it being New Testament is now we know the name is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was the understanding that God was going to send the Christ. Romans 4, verse 1. Okay, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father has pertaining to the flesh, what did he find? What hath he found? Here we go. If Abraham were justified by works, then he hath whereof to glory. Even in the Old Testament, if Abraham thought, hey, look at me, I'm Abraham, look what I did. And by the way, he did a lot of good things. You know, he did a lot of better things than I did. But that doesn't give him any standing with God. It's not the works of Abraham that got him standing. See, verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he'd have something to glory of, but not before God. He may be able to brag to men about his good works, but not to God. Verse 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The faith of Jesus Christ was Christ believed everything in that book and lived it. The rest of us couldn't. And Abraham realized, I can't either. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to believe God. God says he's going to send a Messiah that's good enough for me. And I believe the Lord. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward. It's not reckoned of grace, but of debt. I'm working off a debt. I got a debt. I owe God. I committed this many sins. If I do this many good works, I reckon I can use an accounting term to count up that I've done this many good works to match every one of those sins. Now, has anyone ever been in a system like that? I was. I had to do more good works than bad works. By the way, did anybody that was serious about that religious business, I never really got too serious about the thing, but maybe some of you did. Did you ever take the time to count up your good works and bad works? honestly? I'm just curious. I mean, I've talked to a few religious people, and they're pretty confident that they're doing more good works than bad works. And I think the problem is they don't know this book. Because once I started reading this book, I said, oh my goodness, that's sin. Oh my goodness, that's sin. What the heck was I doing? But nonetheless, if you want to work, then your reward is reckoned of working off your debt, not by grace. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's imputation. See verse 6. Has David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth? That's the charge to his account, imputation, accounting term, imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. God in the books is now taking all those sins and imputing them to someone else. Who? The Messiah. That's what's happening. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that's a great verse. That Romans 4:8 is the verse you want to use anytime you're talking with anybody that's stuck in a works-based religious system. You just have them read that verse and say, do you have that blessing? Listener, do you have that blessing? I got it. I got it in 1993. Amen. The Lord will not impute sin to Michael Caesar as of 1993. How do I know? It said it. I believe it. So getting back to where we were in Galatians, he's trying to explain to Peter in front of all these people. He's doing it in front of everybody. He's not doing it in private. Why is he not doing it in private? I mean, why would you do this in front of everybody? Isn't that kind of embarrassing? Well, a couple of reasons. Back in the book of Proverbs, it says, open rebuke is better than secret love. So I want to do this openly here because there's a reason. People are watching. Again, he'll tell Timothy this. Go to 1 Timothy and look at chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20. Peter will later write in his epistle, I'm an elder, in the fifth chapter of his first epistle. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. But Paul directly saw the thing. And them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. This is a doctrinal error that he's making. It's going to affect the eternity of a soul. Teaching people to trust in works rather than grace can affect the eternity of a soul. He did this in front of the whole congregation. It had to be corrected in front of the whole congregation. Paul will write about leaven, and he'll talk about, in later in this particular book of Galatians, he'll talk about a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. And in Galatians, he's talking about the leaven of doctrinal error. When he talks about it in Corinthians, he's talking about the leaven of lifestyle error, not doctrinal error. A serious lifestyle error that's affecting other people. And both of them need to be dealt with. But of the two, the doctrinal is way more supreme because the doctrinal affects someone's eternity. Lifestyle will affect someone's life, and that's important too. We want a good life, but this is very serious. So Paul had to do this in front of everyone and do this to Peter, a doctrinal error. If, you know, I watch every time I let someone speak in this pulpit, and we've had a lot of missionaries come and go, and I listen to them, and they make some errors. But they're peripheral. I mean, big deal. I mean, it's outside our dispensation. You know, we see through a glass darkly. They think this about something in the past. They think this about something in the future. They think this about some prophecy. You know, not a big deal. But if anyone ever got up here and gave the impression doctrinally that it would affect salvation if you weren't water baptized or something like this, I would have to stand up and say something. I almost had a guy saying that one day. I was in the second pew right there, and I was thinking, Lord, I'm going to have to stand up and shut this guy down if I can't get it. But thankfully, he drifted and went somewhere else, and I said, the folks don't even know what he said. Forget about it. And it wasn't. But, you know, you got to watch, and I have to watch because I don't want our people believing lies. I want you to believe what God says right here. And he's making it plain and clear that the justification is not by works. It is by the faith of Jesus Christ and the grace of God giving it to you when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he continues here, and he understands, look, you want righteousness will be imputed to you. It will not be given to you based on works. It'll be imputed by your faithfulness and believing that God is gracious. That's how you get it. Verse 17, he goes on to tell Peter, he says, but if, Peter, while we seek to be justified by Christ, and that's what we did, Peter, we sought to be justified by Christ, then we ourselves also are found sinners. And how is this? By getting religious again? By falling back into the sin of verse 15? I mean, we're not sinners of the Gentiles. You weren't running around fornicating here, Peter, but you were running around getting religious all of a sudden and dragging old ordinances back up that had been nailed to the cross. Is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Jesus didn't teach you to do this. If anything, you watched him, Peter, for 3 years. You watched him argue with the Pharisees over all those traditions. Verse 18, if I build again the things which I destroyed, then I make myself a transgressor. When you come to Jesus Christ, you destroy your old religion. Paul will later say in the book of Philippians that all that religious stuff that he did, and he did it all. He was the circumcision, Benjamin, the stock of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, had all kinds of zeal. And he says, you know what? It's done. I forgot that stuff. That's behind me. Now, this doesn't make sense to me, and he's going to make sense of it in the 20th verse, which is a difficult verse, but a good verse. But he's just saying, look, in verse 18, if I start building again those things which I destroyed, I'm making myself a transgressor. Verse 19, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Okay, strange and difficult verse. There are two laws in the Bible. Paul discussed them in the book of Romans. Go back to Romans 7. There are two laws. I, through the law, am dead to the law. That does not make sense, Paul. Well, it does if you understand there are two laws operating in God's universe. Romans 7, verse 25. Now, in Romans 7, you remember what was going on? Paul was very upset with himself. He says, verse 15, the things which I do I allow not. What I would, that I do not. What I hate, that I do. If I then do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. And then he goes on to explain, the problem is sin dwells in me, verse 17. Verse 18, in me and my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So this is a rough thing I got here. So what are the two laws? Verse 25. So I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve, here's the one law, the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. There are two laws. And I, through the law of God, am dead to the law of sin that I might live to God. That would tie, that 25th verse ties with the 19th verse in Galatians chapter 2. Those are the two laws at work. The law of sin is what works inside my body naturally. Paul just explained in that 7th chapter that sin takes occasion by the commandments and slays and deceives those people that try to live by the law. And the preaching of the law works wrath. Preaching of the grace is a blessing. So we need more grace preaching than law preaching. But going back to where we are in Galatians, so he says, so Peter says, well, how can I understand this? How can I live with this? And here's what he says in verse 20. Here's the operating principle. I, the old man with the law of sin and in my body, am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I, the new man, according to the law of God, lives. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The new man was birthed by Christ, and it needs to live by Christ. We can't live the life of Christ. We're not told to imitate Christ. We're to let him live through us. So Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, and here I am, still in this body of flesh, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live, here we go, by the faith of the Son of God. Not faith in the Son of God, but by the faith of the Son of God. The Son of God living inside me wants to live a life of faith just as he did when he was here in his body. Amen. And he'd like to do it in my body. Amen. That's what he'd like to do. If we maybe let him. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Peter, you don't have to run around and dig up the old ceremonial law anymore. He nailed those ordinances to the cross. It's a new way. Peter, you've been given truth. The truth in the inner man is now going to live a life of the fruit of the Spirit, which he'll talk about later on in this book. It's going to be love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. There's no law against that. That's a spiritual change. And so, Peter, a long time ago, the Lord took a group of people and bordered them in with a particular type of law, and of course gave them the Word of God to teach them to look up, but knew that he had to maintain those people separate, so he put the borders of the law around them. But those borders of ceremonial law are gone. Now he's working inside people, and therefore people will worship differently in Antioch than they do in Jerusalem, and that's okay. The difference is, what is the Spirit at work? So if they want to live like the Amish in Jerusalem, be my guest. And if they want to have a smorgasbord like they do in Vegas, be my guest. The question is, what are the spirit of the people approaching the table in both regions? Is it love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness? That's what God's trying to work from the inside out. So there are cultural differences in the way people worship God. There really are. You go to Africa, they worship differently than here in America. You go to South America, they worship differently. Well, they must be wrong. Their heart's not right with God. Their heart's perfectly fine with God. You see, we're looking for a cookie-cutter way of doing. God says, I'm not doing it that way. I did that in the Old Testament, and it didn't work all that well. Amen. Why would I want to repeat that in the New Testament? So the 20th verse is a great verse. That 16th verse and the 20th verse, those are two great verses. You know, so often you say, where can I show a person when I'm trying to help them with the Bible? These are great verses. 2:16, trying to explain, a man is not justified by the works of the law. Any man. A man is going to be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So well then, I understand what you're saying. So what you're saying is that you can get saved and do anything you want. Well, verse 20. See, remember Paul, everybody picked on Paul. They said, first off, you're not a real apostle. I am a real apostle. Well, first off, you preach a false gospel. No, I preach the true gospel. Well, then the gospel you preaches encourages people to go out and sin. Verse 20, I'm not encouraging someone to go out and sin. I'm now crucified with Christ. My old man is dead. I don't want to be a sinner like the Gentile in lasciviousness anymore. I don't want to go to the excess of banqueting and wine and all that type of stuff and those fights. I don't want to do that. I'm now living, and you know why? Because Christ is living in me. And how I'm living in the flesh, it's now the faith of the Son of God living in me, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. So, you know, the charges, the threefold charges against Paul, he's dealing with here in this chapter. Verse 21. For I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I go back to Mark chapter 7. I do not frustrate the grace of God. God wants to bring his grace to someone, and he is frustrated in bringing his grace to certain people. I mean, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Why did Christ die if people could make it by the law? Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He answered a bunch of religious leaders, and he said unto them, well, hath Esaias prophesied of you, hypocrites? Dissimulation is hypocrisy. As it's written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as a washing of pots and cups and many other like things ye do. He said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. In the marginal reading in the King James Bible, the word reject is frustrate in the running definition. To frustrate the grace of God is rejecting the grace of God. Now, if I reject the grace of God, what's left for me now? By grace are you saved through faith. If I don't get God's grace, what hope do I have? I'm back into a works-based system. What's going to happen in a works-based system? I have no hope. I'm without hope. I'm without God. I don't want to frustrate it. If righteousness came by the law, Christ is dead in vain. You know, Christ died for a purpose. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died that he might give us life. That's the only way righteousness comes. Not only that, in frustrating the grace of God, you not only frustrate the grace of God in terms of your justification, which is the first step of your relationship with God, you end up frustrating it in your sanctification. If now all of a sudden you try to be sanctified by your works, and this is very difficult, very difficult. I mean, what you want to do is you really want, this is why I tell people, I was talking to a missionary yesterday, and he was telling me how difficult it is for him to keep up with his Bible reading. And I said, but you have to. You don't understand. You've got to keep up with your, I like to study my Bible. I said, you need to read your Bible. Like my son just read, did you just read, man shall not live by bread alone? But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that is your feeding. I mean, this is how Christ lives inside of you, is through his word. And so you need that reading. Otherwise, what will happen is it's very easy to memorize some do's and don'ts. I mean, it doesn't take that long to get a list of do's and don'ts memorized in your head, and then live by your own energy and your own spirit, and your flesh is now living by your spirit and not by Christ inside of you. And our spirit, you know, is only so long of a rope. I don't know if you've ever noticed. Our spirit can come to the end of its rope. Has that ever happened to you? Your spirit ever come to the end of your rope? Usually when you get to the end of your rope and it snaps, there's anger, and there's wrath, and there's malice, and all these things that come out when our rope gets short. And the Lord's much more long-suffering. And this is why I don't want to frustrate the grace of God in my walk with God and in my sanctification either. I want God's grace not just working in the first step, let's just say working in my new life, standing me up from death unto life, but now working in every step along the way. Amen. Otherwise, again, Christ died in vain. So he just died to save you, but he didn't die to keep you. Amen. He died and he lived so that he can keep you. So we don't want to frustrate the grace there either. So I think that's what Paul was trying to tell Peter. Peter, you know, we're frustrating God's grace now because we're running back to a law-based system. We certainly don't want to do that, Peter. At this point forward, now Peter's got a much tougher job than Paul in the sense that Paul gets to go to Gentiles. And Gentiles are just loose cannons, you know. I mean, look at the way they live. So going to a Gentile, it's easy to bring a gospel to them. But going to a bunch of religious people and bringing the gospel, Peter got some rough road to hoe in front of him. And we see how difficult it is to get a religious person converted. It's much easier to get some sinner out of the gutter converted than it is to get a religious person converted. And we really need God's grace to work with us, or we'll get very frustrated and angry. And then we'll frustrate God's grace. And they'll frustrate God's grace, and everybody's frustrated, including God, because he'd like people to get saved. All right, so basically what we saw in this chapter is Paul defending the gospel in Jerusalem and getting a group of people, and they're all agreeing this is the way God's going to do it, and then having to do it on a personal setting in Antioch, and just having to stand, withstand Peter, and stand for the fact that our justification and our sanctification and everything, our glorification and everything, is going to be by the grace of God. And learning to appropriate grace, which we just need to do. So let's pray. Father, help us. Thank you for teaching us these things. And help us. If we were religious, we tend to bend back to religion. And what we need to do is just to continue to allow the faith of the Son of God to live inside of us in this mortal body. And help the grace, Lord. Help fill us with grace and help the grace pour forth. And that's our desire, from grace to grace, that we can help others to come to the saving knowledge of your Son, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.